So what we want to do tonight is just try to kind of set the stage. We realize that we don't have everybody, so we'll do a little bit of repetition, probably a little bit tomorrow evening, but even more on Monday morning. So this will be, but I really wanted to just take a little bit of time and get into the book. Everybody grab your book and just take a look here. Let's see, Chris, why don't I ask you, if you would, could you read the back cover for us? This just gives us a bit of an introduction, fitting this book into kind of into an American context, all right? This is a very interesting book, so read those three paragraphs on the back.
For more than 30 years, the Universe Next Door has set the standard for a clear, readable introduction to worldviews. In this fifth edition, James Sire offers additional student-friendly features to his concise, easily understood instructions to theism, deism, naturalism, Marxism, nihilism, existentialism, Eastern monism, New Age philosophy, and postmodernism. Including in this expanded format are a new chapter on Islam and an informative sidebars throughout. The book continues to build on Sire's refined definition of worldviews from the fourth edition and includes other updates as well, keeping the standard text fresh and useful. In a world of ever-increasing diversity, the Universe Next Door offers a unique resource for understanding the variety of worldviews that compete with Christianity for the allegiance of hearts and minds. The Universe Next Door has been translated into over a dozen languages and has been used as a text at over 100 colleges and universities in courses ranging from apologetics and world history to world religions to history and English literature.
Good. So a bit of a tongue twister there. So this is going to be kind of our textbook for the week. All right. So we're going to come back to this again and again. And I hope that by the end of the time that you're here, you'll be pretty familiar with at least a portion of this book. All right. And so our title comes from this, The Universe Next Door. And I want you to know there's two different senses in which James Sire will use the phrase the universe next door. The first sense is think of your next door neighbor. Okay, and I've gotten to know some of the people on our block here. Across the street and down on another cul-de-sac, there's a Hindu family. Down to the left and down that way, there's an Islamic family. Even today, there are a variety of universes next door physically to my door. Okay, so next door is in next door neighbor. But the other point that he'll make is that a universe is not necessarily a material universe, but rather a universe, and probably you should put air quotes around that, of ideas and presuppositions that define the way a person looks at life. Okay, and so we want to look, and we're going to dig into this here in just a few minutes. But I wondered if we could begin. If you guys have your Psalters, let's turn together to Psalm 8. And so, as we sing this psalm, I want you to think about. The worldview that it contains. All right? And let's sing Psalm 8b. All right? And think about just this as a musical composition. This as a worldview statement. Think about how this would impact children who are learning to think about the world around them. All right? So let's sing Psalm 8b. Good. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we give you thanks that we can be together here in our home. Lord, there's been some pretty wonderful and amazing things that you've done in this room. And I thank you, Lord, that each one of these students, Lord, that our children as well tonight can be here. And Lord, we can stop and slow down and ponder about the universe next door. I pray, Lord, that you would come to us. I pray that you would be at work within each one of these students. Lord, be at work within me, that you would meet us where we are, and that, Lord, this week could be an important part of our maturing in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give us insight. Lord, there will be times of challenge this week. A lot of ideas, a lot of things that we're called upon to grapple with. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive information, to record information, and Lord, to process that information in a way that brings about real change in our lives. Help us to know you better, and help us to obey you more completely. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to come back to the book in just a minute, but take the other universe next door. Take your notebooks there. And there are a few extras. In fact, Eric, why don't you grab one of those and let Jim have one of those. All right, we got plenty. You can't have it, but you can use it for this evening. No drawing. So a few things you'll see there. First of all, a gift from a dear friend of mine who has a real heart for evangelism. This is The Biggest Question. And this is a very useful and helpful gospel presentation. Just last week, actually, Emily and I worked together down at Washburn University handing out. Do you remember how many we handed out, Emily? 500 of these at Washburn University. And it was quite an impact, I think. Again, you never see all the results of that. But so Kevin Mullahan wanted you to be sure and have one of these. Watch it yourself. And then pass it on to somebody else. So wanted to be sure and give you one of those. All right, then let's take our notebook, and we want to work through the first few pages here fairly quickly. Let's begin by turning to page 5. All right, and for those of you who have been here before, these first few pages, there's not that much different here. But I want to remind you why we bother doing this, hopefully why you bother coming. To Life Focus. What is our goal this week? And Kate, would you read for us there, first of all, those two paragraphs at the top of the page?
Life Focus is a one-week discipleship program training high school and college students to stand confidently for Christ in a hostile world. The mission of Life Focus is to glorify God by training students to feed on the scriptures and focus their understanding of Jesus' unique purpose for their lives, love, and vocation.
These two sentences have remained virtually unchanged throughout the duration of Life Focus. This is, we were trying to remember for sure, either our 11th or 12th year. Do you remember? Okay, I'm thinking this is our 12th year, and these weren't written the very first year, but within the first two or three years, and maybe a word tweak here or there, but I think this really, really articulates a vision, and I want you to know that this is part of the vision right here, okay? The singing. But I want you to think about 1 week live-in discipleship program, training high school and college students to stand, and then this is the phrase I want you to really think about this week, to stand confidently for Christ in a hostile world. My burden is that you guys would deal with two things this week. One is, and these are both philosophical words, one is the antithesis between the Christian worldview and the views you will encounter in the world. Okay? 1 John 3 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is really building on the theme that Jesus himself had developed in his ministry when he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and then he uses the Greek word mammon, which means basically money or the things of this world. All right, and so one idea that I want you to remember is the idea of antithesis. That there are things in this world that are simply opposites. All right? And when you can understand that idea of antithesis, you understand why we've chosen the word here, hostile. The world is hostile to pretty much everything you stand for. All right? But notice the other word, the word confidently. I hope that this week, you and each student who goes through this course together will grow in your confidence. Your confidence, number one, in the Word of God. Confidence in your ability to know what is really real. Okay? I want you to think about the fact that Christianity does not describe my opinion. Now, of course, it describes my opinion, and I hope your opinion as well. But we're really not talking about opinions this week. I hope we're not going to talk about very much subjective. But rather, what we want to talk about this week is what is the nature of reality? Okay, what is really real? Some of you will know where I got this question. Colin already knows it before I ask it. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? That is Christianity dealing in the world of reality, or is Christianity dealing in the realm of people's opinions? Now, our opinions should be our opinions, but our opinions should reflect what is objectively true. All right? No, I'm not going to do that. Hopefully I stopped before I looked over there. And so the other word, if you want another big word that we want to think about this week, have you heard the word epistemology? Can anybody tell us in like normal language what epistemology is? No? What? Regarding what? The epistles. All right. Epistles, the word epistle, is from this same. Now, somebody can tell me this. What is the ology on the end? The study of, all right? You're on the right track, but actually not. Okay, you're on the right track, though. Epistemology, if you want a really simple definition, is how do you know what you know? Okay, think about, how did you come to the conclusions that you've come to? Are your conclusions valid or are they invalid? Epistemology is the issue of how do we know what we know? And it's the study of how we know what we know. And my hope and my prayer is that your confidence in the Christian worldview will expand dramatically this week. Okay? And maybe you have confidence, but it may be the confidence of like a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old. I made the point as I was preaching a funeral sermon today in our church that I've met an awful lot of people who have 50 or 60-year-old bodies, but they have a faith that they gained when they were 10 or 12 or 14 years old. And that faith is not adequate to sustain them as they face 50 or 60 year old challenges in life. And so part of what we are called to do is to grow in Christ. And that really brings us then to the theme verses. And again, I think these verses, the Lord has kind of worked these down into my DNA, and there's something that I pray probably on a weekly basis that, Lord, bring us back, bring me back in my ministry to these verses. Emily, I wondered if you would read and just skip over the little things in the parentheses there. But would you read 1 Thessalonians there? Okay. So this is 1 Thessalonians 2, and I've come to really love and treasure the book of 1 Thessalonians because it was written by one of the wisest men who ever lived. Indeed, he was so wise that we believe that he was writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that what he wrote was inerrant. Okay, he was a very wise man, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to fairly young Christians. And I want you to note what he's setting up here. He says, we love you so much that we were ready to share with you, number one, the gospel. Okay, notice the gospel of God was front and center. But the Apostle Paul is making the point in these verses, it wasn't just the truth of the gospel that we were imparting to you, but we were in fact giving you ourselves. And I've put two other translations there in major translations. Our own selves. Imagine giving someone your own soul. We were imparting to you our own soul, our own souls, or our own lives. Do you give your life to someone else? That's a big part of what discipleship is it's not just information. Okay, let me take the information in my brain and download it to Aaron's brain. That's not how it works. It's that we live our lives into other people. We rejoice with them when they rejoice. We cry with them when they cry. I sat with the wife of the man who passed away in our church this week on her couch. Well, she cried on my shoulder. Okay? Ministry is real in the lives of people. And sometimes it involves just being with them. But sometimes it involves a collision of ideas. And part of imparting the faith is making the case for why the Bible is true and why other claims about reality are in fact not true. All right? And so, anyway, these verses. And so, you'll see there, verse 8 is the one that's before the ellipses. And then after that, now, this is where my heart beats faster. Like a father with his children. And then it says he did three things with the Thessalonians. We exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you and charged you. Those are three very very powerful verbs. And I want you to see that that those who have a zeal for your soul, these are the kinds of things they will do. Okay, now, I'll tell you also, there's another part in this same passage where Paul says, we were like a nursing mother with you. Okay, now, that's not my role. Okay, but I want you to see how what the Apostle Paul is doing is setting up the analogy of spiritual parenting. And what I want to do with my child, here's Nick. Nick was in my wife's tummy the first year we had Life Focus. Right? Yes, you did. Don't you remember? Right. Okay. And so my children have grown up watching our family seek to invest our lives in the lives of others. And so I want you to see that there's a spiritual dimension of parenting. Okay. And I hope to be parenting my son so that in another 10 or 12 or 14 years, he can then get married and he can become a parent. And it's the same way with you guys, that I hope that I can impart my life, that our church can impart, many different people in our church can impart their lives to you. And so that as you go through your life, you can then impart not only the gospel of God, that's front and center. Notice how Paul never neglects that. But you can also impart yourself to others. Okay, and so that's a big part of what we want to try and focus on this week. So let's flip the page. And you'll see then here, these are just some common expectations, standards of what we expect this week. I wanted to point out here a couple of these. Number four, I will deal with the opposite gender with dignity and honor, as in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, making moral purity my own standard and requirement. And then I also wanted to point out number eight. I know that the staff and counselors are readily available to help me. I will seek the immediate assistance of staff or my counselor if I am sick or injured, or if I face problems, points of confusion, or conflict. And I wanted to just point out our staff this week. I'm going to be kind of the main teacher. We're going to have a few other teachers who are going to cycle in during the week. But I wanted you to know that in terms of our staff, Colin Moriarty is kind of my point man. I've called him logistics man. He knows everything about the church building. He also knows, I think he knows everything about our schedule. So if there's any questions at all, particularly about the building, getting in and out of the building, Colin has keys. And so he'll be a key man for you through the week. Also then, the other man that we have as a counselor is Alex Green. Alex should be somewhere on I-70 coming across Kansas. I expect he'll be getting in about 10 o'clock tonight. And so you'll have a chance to meet Alex probably before you go to bed tonight. But guys, especially, I want you to just feel free to engage Alex. Alex is a deacon, so both Colin and Alex are deacons in their churches and are good men that I want you to know. And then ladies, I want you to be sure and meet Amanda Spade, who couldn't make it here tonight, but I think will be coming to the church when you guys get back. She told me maybe 9 o'clock tonight. And so Amanda, she's working. She's not able to get off of her job, but she'll be in and out, especially in the evenings. So we wanted to be sure and have a female counselor that's there at the church overnight. And so again, Amanda's a great friend and would really encourage you ladies to spend some time with her. So I'll introduce them more in person when they're actually here, but I wanted you to just see that this is kind of our list of expectations. Well, let me say too, I'm aware that we have a couple boyfriend girlfriend relationships that are kind of swirling in the mix. I just want you guys to know that frankly, I'm excited about that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I also want to encourage those of you who are, who are thinking in those terms, keep those things on the sidelines. And I don't want to see people pairing off and, you know, spending a zillion hours together just over in the corner, you know, blinking your eyelids at each other. All right, I really want you to be focused and zeroed in on our purpose this week. All right, the next two pages then, and I'll let you look through these on your own, but this is our itinerary for the week. And I want you to see that what we're going to do is try and have one worldview that we're going to more or less take on. I hope, first of all, you can understand that worldview, and then I hope that you can begin that we can do some critique of those worldviews over the course of the week. So tomorrow we're really laying the foundation, but notice on Monday we're going to really zero in on the Christian worldview. The title there, A Universe Charged with the Grandeur of God, Christian Theism. All right, on Tuesday then we're going to turn to a very dominant worldview, the silence of finite space, what's called naturalism, okay, or sometimes called humanism. All right, and we're going to talk about that on Tuesday. On Wednesday, you'll see Allahu Akbar. Have you've probably seen movies or heard news accounts. This is what oftentimes terrorists yell just before they blow up the bomb, or sometimes before they blow themselves up. All right, I want to make the case this week that when you understand Allahu Akbar, first of all, you understand the heart of a pious religion. Now, I believe that ultimately Islam is a misplaced faith. But I also want to make the case to you guys this week that when you meet a Muslim, they are a human being made in the image of God who sincerely and honestly want to honor the Creator God. Say it another way. Islam is little more than a Christian heresy. And I want to make that case this week. All right? And I'll make the case that, in fact, the thing that makes God the most great is the fact that He is an eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All right? So we'll talk some more about that. On Thursday, then, and we're going to kind of zero in toward toward Thursday, when I'm going to present and we're going to interact with the worldview that I think is the dominant worldview that you guys are going to have to deal with as you grow up and as you come to maturity in the United States of America. The title there, Round and Round with the One, Pantheism and New Age Spirituality. All right, and so you'll see that. And then we're going to take a break on Friday. Friday is our field trip day. We're going to be going over to the Truman Museum and Library over in Liberty, Missouri, and learning a lot about the era around World War II. Harry S. Truman was a Democratic president that served our country very well. And then that evening at 7 o'clock, then we'll have our weekend conference. And we have Pastor Mark Kohler, who, Lord willing, will arrive on Friday. And he and I are then going to team teach Friday night for 2 hours and then Saturday for 3 hours. And then we'll conclude the week on the Lord's Day. So a week from tomorrow, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then we'll hear a final sermon from Pastor Kohler. All right. So the next page, page 8, these are the lecture titles, the working lecture titles that we're working from. All right, so I wanted you to just see those things by way of starting. So let's go ahead and take our books then and turn to chapter 1. And this is an introduction to our theme that we want to think about tonight. You'll see the title here, A World of Difference. Now, this is an idiom. There are not different worlds, right? Despite what C.S. Lewis has told us and J.R.R. Tolkien and others who have traveled between various worlds, there are not worlds of difference. But there are nonetheless worldviews of difference. But tonight I want us to think about two different worldviews. The first one is what we just sang in Psalm 8. Okay, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to contrast that with a very popular worldview that is imparted in classrooms all across our country in the 21st century. So beginning down there toward the bottom of the page. In the late 19th century, Stephen Crane captured our plight as we in the early 21st century face the universe. A man said to the universe, "Sir, I exist." "However," replied the universe, the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation." Now this may or may not be familiar writing to you. But if you've read much of Stephen Crane is read in many public school environments, in many, many different school environments today. I want you to see that the fact that you exist doesn't make the world any different. Your existence is not a key to making the world do anything. The problem here is that that there are some things that are lacking in the worldview that's expressed in this very well-known story as it's presented by Stephen Crane. How different this kind of worldview is from the words of the ancient psalmist who looked around himself and up to God and wrote, and then you see there the words, I won't read the whole thing, but Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Again, I hope you guys will see. Now, this isn't going to be the case all week, but I hope you're going to have the chance to get into homes and to watch that I'm more and more delighted in teaching in this kind of environment. You hear my wife in the background. Every once in a while we have children come whirlwinding through. Did you watch them as we sang? From the mouths of infants and babies, you have ordained praise. Look down at the end of the psalm. You have made him, that is man, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is a world of difference between the world views of these two poems. Indeed, you might want to underline this, they propose alternative universes. Do you guys understand that a huge part of what goes on in the modern world is a battle of ideas? That worldviews are seeking to recruit you to their side. And by the way, Christianity does it also. I want you to remember, and I want to come back to this on Monday, and we'll talk about this in more detail. But I want you to remember that we are called to love God, love our neighbor. We're called to be relational people who love and serve our neighbor. That in terms of relationship, we are called to be compassionate, kind, humble, open to reason. On the other hand, we represent a king who has proclaimed his glory in the world. We ought to be relationally friendly and propositionally tough. We ought to stand confidently for Christ in a hostile world. And we ought to see that many of the ideas of the world are intent on, in a sense, being like acid that eats through the worldview shell of your heart. And then your heart becomes easy pickings for naturalism, or for paganism, or for nihilism. When you begin to sit back and be very distrustful of anything that you hear, be careful. If tonight you say, well, I don't really have a worldview, be careful, because that's a worldview. We're going to talk about that worldview this week. The anti-worldview. All right, is actually probably one of the most dominant worldviews in the United States today. All right, so these two poems, brief though they are, propose alternative universes. Yet both poems reverberate in the minds and souls of people today. Many who stand with Stephen Crane have more than a memory of the psalmist's great and glorious assurance of God's hand in the cosmos, and God's love for his people. Now think about that. People who stand with Stephen Crane. Okay, now again, Stephen Crane, very common reading in a lot of schools today. You throw out that name, there would be a lot of people who say, oh yeah, I read that poem in school. And people who would stand with him and would have the same worldview that Stephen Crane, in fact, did throughout his life, nonetheless, have more than a memory of the psalmist's great and glorious assurance of God's hand. Have you guys, raise your hand if you've ever played whack-a-mole. Do we have any, like, whack-a-mole champs here? No?
I don't know how you become a champion.
Okay. I remember watching this guy at Indiana Beach when I was young. He had to have been a whack-a-mole champ. He was one of these big guys. I mean, he just had pecs, you know, and he had biceps. And he stood there and knocking down these moles. And you know what happens, right? You've seen whack-a-mole. If you pass, if you keep them all down, then what happens? You know? Oh. They come faster, okay? So now they're popping up faster. And you have to keep all the moles down in their holes using this little whacker. And so this guy is moving around. But you know what happens, right? The machine is faster. There's like 20 moles and there's one whacker. And so he's whacking, and even this guy who was really good and really fast eventually could not keep all the moles whacked at the same time. I want you to think about, if you have a worldview that is out of whack, no pun intended, with reality, what you have to do is you have to constantly be pushing down what Romans 1 calls suppressing the truth. And heaven forbid that someone should use a word or sing a song on the radio, or that you should have to stop and actually look up at the heavens and think about how small you really are. Because if your worldview is out of whack, then truth becomes a danger to your worldview. But if, as I will submit this week, you live in the world as it truly is, if we, as people made in the image of God, live in the universe made by God, then every time that we look in the Bible, it points us to the wonder of creation. And every time we look at creation, it points us to the wonder of the Bible. And they both point us to the triune God, the Creator Himself. All right? And that's what we're arguing this week. Those who stand with Stephen Crane long for what they no longer can truly accept. The gap left by the loss of a center to life is like the chasm in the heart of a child whose father has died. How those who no longer believe in God wish that something would fill this void. And many who yet stand with the psalmist and whose faith in the Lord God Jehovah is vital and brimming still feel the tug of Crane's poem. Yes, that is exactly how it is to lose God. Yes, that is just what those who do not have faith in the infinite personal Lord of the universe must feel. Alienation, loneliness, even despair. Okay, and so this week I hope that I can pull you with me into the matrix, and that you can step out of the worldview that you are accustomed to. Think about some other worldviews, and hopefully in the process to be able to much more clearly understand the foundations of your worldview. And that your worldview, and by the way, this is normal, mostly came from your parents. And if you are able to a little bit more intentionally grab hold of that worldview for yourself this week, I'll be very grateful. Think of a worldview as something, imagine that you were born and one day without realizing it, you picked up a pair of glasses. Now my son just got glasses recently. I tell him all the time, what's my line, Nick? On your face, or in your case, or I'll be on your case. Okay, Nick is at the point where he has glasses, but he's not used to wearing his glasses, and so he leaves them laying around, and they got sat on, right? And so, okay, and so I'm trying to help Nick to learn to look at the world that has tweaked his eyes that are bad with exactly the right glasses. But imagine if you didn't realize that you had picked up a pair of glasses, and now you went through the rest of your life looking through a set of glasses that you didn't even know you had on. Until one day someone says, hey, I like your glasses. And you're like, what? And then they reach over and they say, yeah, your glasses. And you're all of a sudden, whoa, what did you do? Well, I just, oh, okay. And those of you who don't have glasses don't really know what I'm talking about. But you can take off glasses and you can put on another pair of glasses that does not make reality bring it into focus, right? And maybe you've had the thing, those of you who have glasses or contacts, where one is right and the other is not. And you're like, ugh, trying to, figure it out. Think of a worldview as a set of glasses. And when you get the right glasses, it brings everything that you see into focus. And then we'll set those down and then we'll get another set of glasses. And I want to try and make the case this week. Now, do you see how it's blurry? Look over here especially. Do you see how it's blurry? Look at this depth of field. You know, some you can, it looks pretty good when you're up close. And then you try and look off in the distance and you can't see anything. Or sometimes it's the other way around. Okay, so think about a worldview, and I've got a couple illustrations I'm going to use on Monday that I hope can help you to envision this. All right? But let's conclude here this evening. Page 17, I'm about halfway down the page. The struggle to discover our own faith, our own worldview, our beliefs about reality is what this book is all about. Formally stated, the purposes of this book are: 1, to outline the basic worldviews that underline the way we in the Western world think about ourselves, other people, the natural world, and God, or ultimate reality. 2, to trace historically how these worldviews have developed from a breakdown in the theistic worldview. Okay, so remember, when we talk about the theistic or Christian theism, that's us. That's what we believe, and he's gonna, I hope, help you to think in a little bit of a different way about your faith this week. But notice, he's going to make the argument that all of these other worldviews are in fact a breakdown of the theistic worldview. And he lists them. And I want you to hear these, and I want you to think about these. We're not going to study all of these this week. But think about deism, naturalism. This is the anti-worldview, nihilism, or existentialism, Eastern mysticism, the new consciousness of the New Age and Islam, a recent infusion from the Middle East. 3, he wants to show how postmodernism puts a twist on these worldviews. And then 4, to encourage us all to think in terms of worldviews, that is, with a consciousness of not only our own way of thought, but also that of other people. I'm gonna make the case tomorrow that to truly love your neighbor is to truly understand how they think. Now, it's not to agree with them, but it's to understand where they're coming from, and thus for the two of you to be able to seek understanding, and that you know how to respectfully and gently put your finger into the hole in their worldview and ask questions that make them say, wow, I never thought about that before. So, for example, not too long ago, I had the opportunity to sit with a man who was a committed naturalist, okay, who is a secularist, and to say, so let me just see if I understand what you're saying. You believe that matter is eternal, that the universe has always existed. What do you do with the fact, the observable fact of entropy? And the guy actually lifted his finger to answer my question, and he went, that's a good question. Because he knew what I was talking about. He knew what the laws of entropy are. He knows that logically, if the universe is infinitely old, then all potential energy in the universe would be dissipated into a useless form. And it's obviously not. So Your entire system, your entire worldview is built on a contradiction. That matter is eternal. Over here you say it can't possibly be eternal, and over here you say, but my entire worldview is built on the assumption that it is eternal. Is it looking a little fuzzy? And it was really cool to be able to, in a way, I wasn't preaching at him. I was pretty much asking questions. And it just kind of chipped away at the confidence he had in his worldview. So I hope that you guys can lay hold of this. I want you to know I'm a little nervous. I'm a little nervous because what we're doing this week is not very concrete. Okay? I'll be honest, I've even had a hard time. Now, I do have some. But I've even had a hard time coming up with really good illustrations to put in front of you guys so you can think concretely about some abstract things. But I think that if we stay on track, I think if you guys stay engaged and really seeking wisdom from the Lord this week, that what you're going to find is that it is an increasing confidence in the Word of God. An increasing confidence that the set of glasses that have been given to you by your parents, that have been given to you by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that have been given to you ultimately by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, when you put them on, you're looking at the way things are in focus. All right? That the worldview of the Bible matches the reality of the universe in which we live. And I want you to learn to think in terms of general revelation. That's everything out here. I've stood out on my front driveway here recently. I've been watching as the planets. We studied about the planets last year. Do you guys know that for about the last month, you can see four of the planets up in the sky at the same time if you get up really early in the morning? And so I've stood outside of wow, solar mechanics and all this, and the God who made me, the God who's giving me rational power right now, made all of that stuff. And I'm excited because I think that there is a clearer and clearer understanding in the church of a true synthesis of general revelation, what we would call science, and of special revelation, what we would call the Bible. And that these two are not in conflict with each other, but that in fact, they are the hand and the glove. And that when we study the Word of God, and when we study the world of God, that God is revealing Himself to us in awesome and remarkable ways. All right? So let's conclude here. Flip over to page 18, right at the bottom. And I just want to formally state what we're going to be looking at here. So I've used this idea, worldview, and I'm using my glasses as an illustration. But what is a worldview? Despite the fact that such philosophical names as, and here's a bunch of philosophers, you may know some of these people, you may not, Plato, Kant, Sartre, Camus, and Nietzsche will appear on these pages, this book is not a work of professional philosophy. And though I will refer time and again to concepts made famous by the Apostle Paul, Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin, this is not a work of theology. Furthermore, though I will not frequently point out how various worldviews are expressed in various religions, this is not a book on comparative religion. Okay, and I want to be really clear. This is kind of a buzzword that is used in a lot of colleges today. What we're doing this week is not comparative religion. That has a different set of assumptions about it. What we're doing this week is worldview analysis. And we're going to seek as believers who have been changed and made new by the power of God at work in us with a first principle of commitment to the Bible, we're going to be interacting with some alternative worldviews. Each religion has its own rites and liturgies, its own peculiar practices and aesthetic character, its own doctrines and turns of expression. Rather, this is a book of worldviews, in some ways more basic, more foundational than formal studies in philosophy or theology or comparative religion. James Sire is going to make the case that what we're doing here is more foundational. To put it yet another way, this is a book of universes fashioned by words and concepts that work together to provide a more or less coherent frame of reference for all thought and action. If you want to glorify God as a thinking being, you need to have a strong foundation. If you want to glorify God as an acting being, as someone who's busy, who uses your hands and your feet and your mouth for the glory of God, then you need to have a firm worldview foundation. Few people have anything approaching an articulate philosophy, at least as epitomized by the great philosophers. Even fewer, I suspect, have a carefully constructed theology, but everyone has a worldview. Whenever any one of us thinks about anything, from a casual thought, where did I leave my watch, to a profound question, who am I? We are operating within a framework. In fact, it is only the assumption of a worldview, however basic or simple, that allows us to think at all. What then is this thing called a worldview that is so important to all of us? I've never even heard of one. How could I have one? That may well be the response of many people. One is reminded, and then he goes into a story here that I'm not going to touch on. But he makes the case that to discover one's worldview is much more valuable. In fact, it is a significant step towards self-awareness. Some of you know people who are very self-aware. They use their minds, they use their mouths, they use their hands, they use their bodies in perfect union and harmony with their intention and their purpose as a human being. They're not nervous. They're not proud. They know what's appropriate. They're operating out of a worldview. They are self-aware. And what worldview study, I pray, will help you to do is to become more self-aware. To be confident that what you believe is not simply your opinion. Now, I hope it is your opinion. I want to make the case this week for the Christian worldview, but that it's not simply true because it's your opinion. Rather, you believe something that is externally real. That God made the world and everything in it, and that He has a purpose for it. So what then is a worldview? And here's where we close tonight. Essentially this, and here's now his formal statement. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, that is, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold, consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Okay? A couple things here. A fundamental orientation of the heart. Your heart is set. You may have thought this through and you said, I'm going to set my heart this way. You may not have. But your heart is set in this world in a certain way. The commitment that you have can be expressed. Part of what's been helpful to me is to understand that every worldview has a story that animates it. Okay? So, in Christianity, we have a story. It's called the Bible. But did you know that naturalists have a story too? It's called Darwinism. And the story animates the entire worldview. begin to ask questions about the story. Well, have you ever argued with somebody about who believes Darwinism, about Darwinism? It's not a civil conversation often, because their story is being questioned and is being touched upon. Okay? And so worldview is a commitment that we hold about the basic constitution of reality. This worldview provides a foundation on which, and then he uses a phrase here that I love, upon which we live and move and have our being. And this is where we're going to pick up tomorrow. We're going to be looking at the very famous sermon that the Apostle Paul gave, where he used this phrase, "For in him we live and move and have our being." All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us to live in an amazing world. We thank you, Lord, that all things bring praise to you as they do the things that you've designed them to do. Lord, I pray tonight that you would prepare us for the Lord's Day. I pray that tomorrow we could do what one of the fundamental things we were designed to do, that is to worship and to praise your holy name. Lord, I thank you for the ways that you are at work in each one of us. Lord, I pray that I could serve as a facilitator and, Lord, as a teacher as well this week, but that you would be the true teacher. That, Lord, by your word and by your spirit, by the wisdom of those who have gone before us, that, Lord, we might be able to really bring our lives into focus. Lord, I pray that you would help these students to understand your unique purpose for their lives. Lord, for their loves, that you've made them with loves, with affections. Lord, help them to understand your purpose for those affections. Lord, you've made these students as workers. I pray you would help them to understand your purpose for their vocation. Lord, whether that's in their homes, whether that's in a first job, or whether that's in college or very soon to be in college, I pray, Lord, that you would make clear for each one of them your purpose and your plan for their lives. Lord, bless us in this work in this week together. Pray you would help us to work hard and, Lord, to get good sleep, that we can use our minds. And I pray, Lord, also that you would just give us tremendous times of fellowship together. We honor you and worship you, Lord. Thank you again for granting us the Sabbath day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to use it for our good and for your glory tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing I'd like to do, and then you guys can go. Sterling, you've got your Bible there. Could you read for us Isaiah 58, verses, I think it's 12 and 13. Just as we think about tomorrow, tomorrow is the first day of our conference, but I'd like you to remember that as we go into the Lord's Day, I try to remind my children and teach my children that God has given us the gift of the Sabbath. And this is a good verse that helps us to see the God's heart about the Sabbath day. 13 and 14. Sorry.
If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going on your own way, or seeking your own pleasures, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. So just simply to point out here that God's purpose of the Sabbath day is that we might take delight in the Lord. So seek the Lord tomorrow. Seek to delight in Him. Number two, notice here, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Leaders all over the place are pointing out that if you have a regular weekly day of rest, that you will work far harder and be far more productive. Number three, I will feed you. God is intent on feeding his people with the truth, with himself. He wants us to come to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For what? Can you guys finish that verse? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be close. They shall be satisfied. Okay? Why does God make us hungry? So he can feed us. And so see the Sabbath day as a day of feeding of your soul. And then he concludes this, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So what do we need to do? Turn back our foot from the Sabbath. Our goal is, when we go to bed tonight, tomorrow is the Lord's day. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. If we'll turn back from doing our pleasure, tomorrow is not for us. Tomorrow is not for us to feel happy, it's for God to feel happy. We want to do his pleasure on his holy day. If we'll call the Sabbath a delight, don't have this dour, oh, you can't do that, it's the Sabbath day. Okay? And at times, churches fall into this. Thou shalt not. Well, where does it say that? Okay? Call the Sabbath a delight. It's what it's for. Remember, the fourth commandment is a positive commandment. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then God will grant us these great blessings.